Well, take out your Bibles and turn with me now to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And tonight we're going to be looking at verses 10 through verse 22, the end of the chapter. But I want us to read from verse 1, giving us the context, being a very familiar story to you. But hopefully put 10 through 22 in its context. So give your ear to the reading of God's word again. For this is indeed the word of the living God. It is his infallible, his inerrant, and his authoritative word. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, "I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up?" When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your father has sent me to you.' Now, they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God therefore, said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt.' So I said, 'I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say, and you and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go, except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the women, and the woman who lives in her house, articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. When you think about this story, I think it's easy to see something very important. I want you to think about it for a minute. Had God wanted to do so, he could have sent all of the plagues upon Egypt, and at the end of each plague, he could have announced with a thunderous voice, audible so that all could hear, especially Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Now, one might say, well, had he done that, Pharaoh would have let the people go at the very first plague. And to that I would say two things. First, I would say to you, maybe. In other words, God could have hardened Pharaoh's heart in the exact way that he does in the text of Exodus. And so this isn't a hindrance to his hardening of Pharaoh's heart or the appearance of 10 plagues. God could have done exactly what we read he does. But second, the fact that God hardens Pharaoh is significant. The question is, why deal with Pharaoh in this way? It's the same question, really, when you think about Moses, isn't it? Why have Moses involved at all? And why deal with him in the way that God has dealt with him? And the answer is, God is not merely unfolding the plan of redemption in history. He is unfolding the plan of redemption in real lives. He's unfolding his plan in a real Moses. And these people bear witness to their need of the gospel and our need of the gospel. But they also bear witness to the transformative power of God that is at work in one who believes the gospel messages, the promises of the gospel set forth in Scripture. And so what we find here in this text is an example of this very thing. We find a man who not only needs redemption, but a man in whom the gospel is at work. I think of Mary as a prime example. In Mary, we find the unfolding plan of God, and yet in Mary, we find a woman who needs the unfolding plan of God, a woman who needs the gospel. Moses is the same way. And so the first thing for us to notice is this. Number one, Moses immediately recognized the task to which he was called. I want you to notice his response. His response when called to that task is, "Who am I?" Now, that response sets us up for two things that we ought to notice in the text. First, it helps us to gain insight into this man. Let me put it like this. I don't think that we should read this question, "Who am I?" as though it were a question of doubt or fear. Instead, we ought to read it and describe the character trait that Scripture ascribes to this man. This is a question born out of humility. Who am I to do this? Moses thought that his opportunity to serve God and to deliver the people of God had passed. I want you to just think about this. At 40, Moses was in the court of Pharaoh. He was part of the family of Pharaoh. He probably, if you really think about it and look charitably at Moses, which we ought to do, he probably thought of himself in the way Mordecai thought when he said, maybe you are here for such a time as this. You know, maybe Moses thought to himself, maybe I am here for such a time as this. And that's the way he ought to have thought. Who would have faulted him for thinking in such a way? And so he acted. But surely not now. Not 40 years later. Not at the ripe old age of 80. I mean, he was a shepherd after all. He may at one time have been a soldier in the army of Pharaoh. And perhaps, if we can believe the extra-biblical accounts, even led as a commander forces on behalf of Egypt. But not now. He's a shepherd. And besides that, Egyptians despised shepherds. They had no dealings with them. And his chances of gaining an appearance, especially with a new Pharaoh, his chances of gaining an appearance in the royal court were slim to none. And so, who can fault Moses for thinking in absolutely concrete terms? God, this isn't going to work. You missed an opportunity with me. I'm of absolutely no use to you now. I mean, when you really think about it, God, look at all the angles. My usefulness is washed up. Now, I think there's a certain sense in which that's genuine humility. You may say to me, well, it's not good theology. Well, I'm not arguing that. This is humility. This is a man who is looking at himself. How many times have you ever looked at yourself and you've said, you know what, I am just not up to this task? And you're just giving an accurate assessment of yourself. This is what Moses is doing. But this sets us up for the second point that I want you to notice under this first main point. God doesn't need Moses. That's the beauty of it. He doesn't need him. In fact, that's the very reason why Moses is in the best position to be the deliverer of God's people. He had been made. God had taken this man who in the eyes of the world was everything, and he'd taken him and God had made him absolutely nothing. That God might use him for something. And that something was significant. You know, that's the way of it with God, isn't it? He brings us low before taking us to higher ground, doesn't he? I mean, if you just take that example and you work it through Scripture, that's what you find. I mean, I want you to think about Joseph a minute. He had the same instincts as Moses, didn't he? He believed that someday God was going to use him to lead his family. Perhaps his vision was broader than that, but he had two dreams. And he went downstairs after getting up and getting himself presentable, walked to the breakfast table and told his brothers and his mother and father, the Lord gave me a dream and I am going to rule you. Get a load of that. And he would. But not until God put him in a dungeon in Egypt. You know, that's the plan. That's the way of it with God. And God, it's not just an arbitrary plan. It's a well-worn, well-trodden plan. And it is the way we ought to think about the life of Jesus Christ in its broadest sense. There is the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. And if you want to know what God is doing in your life at any given time, I'll tell you what He's doing. I can tell you what He's doing. I don't need to have some inside knowledge into the plan of God. I know it from the Scriptures. God is bringing you through the valley of humiliation that at the proper time He might exalt you. You know, the wonderful thing about Pilgrim's Progress is it reminds us, just like the Scriptures, that it's not all gloom. It's not all the valley of humiliation. There are some wonderful places along the path, along the pilgrimage. Some sweet places, some delightful places where we can gain some rest and encouragement for our hearts. But I want you to know something. It is the path of humiliation and God will exalt us at the proper time. The question that I have is this. Because God is dealing with a real Moses, he's working in a real life, of course, unfolding a plan that's beyond that man, I really have a question for you. I want to know what's God doing in your life. I wonder what he's doing in your life. But I can tell you this, I can't help but think I already know what he's doing in your life. He's bringing you low. At different times, you may say, "Well, you know, Pastor, I'm on one of those wonderful spots right now. I'm on the Delectable Mountains right now." Good. I want you to know that's a wonderful thing. But the path out of the Delectable Mountains is downhill. And you see, the question is, how are you handling it? Wherever you are, how are you handling it? Because if you notice, God wasn't interested in building Moses up. He didn't say, "Look, Moses, you got to change your thinking. You are the man for the job. Let me give you three reasons why I think you are the man for the hour." No, he didn't say that at all. Not at all. I'll tell you what he does say. He says, "Moses, I will be with you." It's almost as if God was acknowledging Moses' uselessness. As if God were saying, I know that without me you are absolutely nothing, but don't worry, I'll be with you. Boy, it's comforting when you start there, isn't it? I mean, it's comforting when you start with the idea that I am absolutely useless apart from the living God, but he's with me. It's only up from here. That's what God is saying. And he not only says it to Moses, but he says it to us through this text. You are not all that, regardless of what you think. You know, I hate to say this, but I think, and I don't mean to pick on you young people. Sometimes in the evening I think I pick on the young people, but I'm not really picking. I'm just trying to encourage. And one of the things that I know, because I was a young person at one time, and I've talked to a few young people, is that this is a particular problem with young people. A particular problem with young people is that they have this invincibility about them. That they can take the world by the horns and that they can manipulate it and get it to do whatever they want if they're just savvy enough, if they're just gifted enough, if they're just this or that or the other thing. But I want you to know something. You need to understand, and it's best that you understand it as early as possible. You are absolutely nothing apart from the living God. And I want you to know something. It may take the Lord getting hold of you before you realize that. And that's what you ought to pray for. You know, if you want something to pray for, if you say, "Pastor," if you were to come to me and say, "Pastor Jeff, I need something to pray for as a young person, help me." I'd say, ask the Lord to show you that you're nothing apart from him. You ought to pray that the Lord will make you like Moses, and as Moses was like Christ, humble. And this leads to the next point I want to share with you. Secondly, Moses immediately recognized the God who was calling him. Now, this may take you a bit by surprise. Why? Well, because many commentators on this passage believe that Moses didn't recognize the God who was speaking to him out of the bush. In fact, one commentator says that the knowledge of God among the Israelites had become so diluted that the expression "God of the fathers" would have meant very little to the Israelites in Egypt. And so in actuality, Moses is asking, "To which God am I speaking? To which God will I tell them I was speaking?" Now, I want you to know, I think that's ridiculous. I'm not of that mind at all. And you shouldn't be either. I'm quite certain that when God identified himself to Moses as the God of his father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, Moses knew exactly who it was that was speaking. Now that raises a question, doesn't it? Why then does Moses ask what he asked? doesn't that raise that question? Look at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is your name?' What shall I say to them?" Why did Moses ask that question? I mean, doesn't you ask that? I would have said, "Tell them, 'The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.'" That's who. Because that's what God continues to use in the rest of the passage when he identifies himself. Why not that? Seems as good a name as any. Moses knew who this God was, and the name satisfied him. Why would we think that it wouldn't satisfy the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? So what's being asked? Well, I think it's like this. Moses is saying, when they ask me what this God's name is, after I've already identified him, what shall I tell them about you? In other words, these people are surely going to ask me what their God can do for them that he hasn't done already. Now, I want you to know something. At this point, and here's why I read it. At this point, God could have said to Moses, "Well, look, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take them back to Genesis chapter 15. And I want you to read for them Genesis 15. Because you see Genesis 15 in Exodus 3, don't you? I mean, this is the time that passage is about to be fulfilled. And he could have said, take them back. And it was an oral tradition at that point, right? And he could have said, or perhaps well, not yet, but if he had a little scrap of papyrus, he could have taken it back to them. He could have said to them, "Look, I want you to read this, or I'll read it to you. Genesis 15. That's not what he does. The answer is in verse 14. Let me put it this way. What we find in verse 14 is not necessarily a name. And if not a name, then what is it? It's a confession of ultimate reality is what it is. He is the God who is present. He is the God who always is. And that he is, regardless of our circumstances, ought to bring the Israelites and us comfort. Now, let me say a few things about this God who always is in relation to the theophany under which he appears. And the reason I want to draw the name and the burning bush together and the angel of the Lord that appears in the burning bush is simply this. The bush illustrates the ultimate reality of the one who always is. So there are several things that I want to mention, albeit very briefly. The first is this. The combination of the two, the burning bush, or the bush and the fire, tell us that God is everlasting. I want you to think about the bush. The bush is burning, but the fire doesn't go out. It continues seemingly without need of added fuel. And like the ever-burning flame, this God is the one who always is. Now, let me simply say that this can be frustrating for folks to be told something like this. Could have been frustrating for people like the Israelites in Egypt. And I think maybe in part is why they were asking the question they were asking, or why Moses was anticipating that question. What do I mean? Well, I mean that the Israelites had been suffering in Egypt for 80 years. And where was this God? Why did he wait so long? How will he account for the sufferings that we've undergone while in Egypt. And I want you to know that there's a sense in which this burning bush tells us to shut our mouths. It's like Romans 9. Who are you to talk to me like that? It's a reminder that God is everlasting. And 80 years is nothing to an everlasting God. There's a second thing to notice, and it's this. God is independent. Theologically, we say this is God's aseity. God is a-say. He's independent. He requires absolutely nothing in order to be. And the burning bush is an example of this sort of thing. Yes, there's a flame, and the flame usually requires fuel in order to burn on, but not this flame. This flame appears to be independent of the bush itself. Now, that's a wonderful thing. I want you to know something. That speaks to us theologically, really. Why? Because you find nonsense in the world today. Oh, God was lonely, and God needed to create so that he could have somebody to love. You know, that sort of pious garbage. God didn't need us. God is ase. He is independent. If he wanted to commune with somebody apart from creation, then he would have done it with, because he's triune. I want you to know something. This text tells us that God is absolutely independent. And this reminds us that God does not need us. And he did not need Moses. And I suspect that that's why God took him to the backside of Sinai, placed him at Horeb, placed him among the Midianites, made him a shepherd. He was illustrating this very thing. I'm independent, Moses. I don't need you at the height of your prowess. I made you nothing. Now I'll show you that I don't need you. I want to say to you, just briefly, there's a third thing that we need to keep in mind. Because, well, you'll see. He is a God who loves us. I know what I said. I said he's eternal and we ought to shut our mouths. 80 years is like nothing to an everlasting God. I know I said that he's independent and he doesn't need us. I know I said all those things, but I also want you to know this eternally independent God loves us. You say to me, how do you see that in the burning bush? The bush is preserved in the flame. It's not burned up. And when I look at that, I see a picture of Israel. She's in the furnace of Egypt, a place where she could have been burned up, and instead, she was actually thriving because God preserved her. Why? Because God loved her. We need to remember that, don't we? This God loves his people. Are you remembering that this evening? That God loves you? Brothers and sisters, let this story remind you of that. Because this story is a great illustration of the very thing that God did for us in Jesus Christ. He, the eternally independent God, came to us when we were yet sinners in the furnace of our affliction. And he saved us. That's what Romans 5 says. That's the kind of God who identified himself to Moses. And that's the kind of God who identifies himself to us. Praise be that we belong to that God. Father in heaven, thank you for the day and for the evening you've granted. Thank you for the Lord's Day, and we gather together and find a great deal of blessing in it. Thank you for your word to us. We pray that you will remind us of the truths found therein, but we pray that you will also cause those truths to burn deep in our hearts. And Father, we thank you for them and pray that you will remind us of the truth of them day by day, because we need to learn it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.